which is an epistle that Paul wrote to this little region of churches. There was a region called Galatia, like Erie County, with many individual churches in there. And there was a heresy that had crept in there. There were a few heresies that had crept in there. And so Paul had to write this particular epistle, which is an epistle of correction. He's correcting some mistakes that they have. A few mistakes that were circulating was Paul is not a true apostle. Paul does not preach the true gospel. And the gospel that Paul preaches leads people to live a wicked life. And so all through this book of Galatians, Paul's going to constantly be defending these three charges against him. And we saw in the first chapter how Paul spent much time explaining that true gospel is one of grace, and it does deliver people from the present evil world. It doesn't allow you to live the way you want. And then we saw that Paul truly was an apostle chosen by God, and he explains about how Christ revealed himself to him. And then he talks about the discipleship, how Christ worked with him, taking him around for many years, particularly 3 years out in an area where no one else was, and the Lord Jesus Christ instructed him as to how to preach and how to teach. Now, in chapter 2, we can call this Paul Takes a Stand. Paul takes a stand for the gospel. This chapter will chronicle the stand that he takes and the defense of the gospel. It'll be in two cities. It'll be a defense he'll take in Jerusalem in verses 1 through 10, and then a defense he'll take in Antioch in verses 11 through 21. And you're going to see that he's directed by the Lord Jesus Christ to do this. He'll tell you, verse 2, I went by revelation and communication. That's the Lord Jesus Christ is telling him to do it. It's not a thought that he has on his own. And he's going to defend this gospel, this great gospel, which is a spiritual work that the Lord was doing at that time and continues to do right up to this present hour, because I'm looking at a bunch of people who have received the gospel, and the Lord's doing his spiritual work in you and in me. So, Galatians chapter 2, Paul takes a stand for the gospel, verse 1. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. Again, he's talking about 14 years after the Lord called him, last verse, revealed the Son in him, and then took him to Jerusalem for a short period of time, but then took him out into Damascus, I would think, is where he spent those 3 years. And the Lord worked with him privately. And then after that three-year period, for 11 years, the Lord used him all around preaching the gospel for an 11-year period. And then after that, 14 years after that first call by the Lord, he comes back to Jerusalem a second time, and he takes Titus with him. And there's a problem going on in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, remember, that's the place where the temple was. That's the place where the Lord resurrected. That's the place where the Lord sent Peter to preach at Pentecost. That's the place where 3,000 were added to the church. That's the place a little later where 5,000 were added to the church. That's a place where the church began to grow, and there were both Jews and Greeks in the church. And then we saw there was a disputation between the Greeks and the Jews because the Greeks didn't think they were being ministered properly. And that's finally where the persecution began and set the people out, and they started to go to various regions and preach the gospel. So now the gospel's reaching out, but back at Jerusalem, what's happening here? Well, there's a little bit of a crumbling of the foundation because of the very strong Jewish influence. And what I think the desire of the Jews was, I can sort of kind of understand it. Let's see if I can get you to understand it. Let's say that all of a sudden the Lord determined that he doesn't want Christianity to be the way to know him anymore. And he had a whole new way. You know, this would not compute. Christianity is the way to know God. And if this new thing came along, we would try to influence it to turn it into a sect of Christianity. And that's what they were trying to do with the gospel. They were trying to turn it into a sect of Judaism. See, after all, Judaism was the way to know God, so this new thing must have something to do with us. We've got to turn it into one of our sects, and we've got to influence it with everything we've been taught through all the years. And that's what they were trying to do back at Jerusalem. They were trying to influence the gospel with the old rites and rituals of Judaism and make it a sect of Judaism. Okay, so Paul heads back with Barnabas and Titus. Verse 2. I went by revelation, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 12, last chapter. I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Christ would appear to Paul. Back then, that's how the Lord was speaking to the prophets at that particular time. He was revealing himself by personal appearances, angels of his son, as he made his revelation in the book of Revelation. Chapter 1, he sent it by an angel unto his servant John. An angel is an appearance of Christ, and he appeared to John on Patmos, and he would appear to Paul every so often and direct him and tell him what to do. And he said, you better go back to Jerusalem. They're trying to turn my gospel into a sect of Judaism, and that's not what I want. I went by revelation, he says. And I communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. I communicated to them. I didn't demonstrate and show them a new ritual or a new rite. I didn't show some new mark in my body that would be the new type of circumcision. I communicated to them. The gospel that Paul has is one of communication. It comes very simply by words. Communion with God is through the communication of the gospel. Commune, communion, communication. This is very important. Go back to Acts chapter 15. I communicated the gospels which I preach among the Gentiles. Paul had been out for 11 years preaching in all those regions. He had completely finished his first missionary journey. Acts chapter 15. This is the issue that's going on. He's heading back to Jerusalem. The problem was in verse 1. Certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren, they're doing this in Jerusalem, and they're doing it in Antioch, they're doing it everywhere, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others, Titus, should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And so they went down there, and of course Jesus said, Paul, go, and Paul went. Now, the gospel he had been preaching, you can find it between verses 7 and 11. It says, end of verse 7, God made a choice that the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. He says a little later on in verse 9, end of the verse, purifying their hearts by faith. He says later on in verse 11, we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. This gospel is a gospel of salvation that purifies hearts. It was God's choice that it would be done. God chose that the Gentiles should hear it. This was all a work of God. And Paul comes to Jerusalem to let them know, this is what I'm preaching. I'm preaching what God told me to preach. Okay, I want you to understand, the minister of God should know the word of God and should preach the words of God. Nothing added, nothing subtracted. Very simply, this is what God said, this is what I do. So back in Galatians, you see, this is the gospel I'm preaching. I communicate unto them, this is the gospel I'm preaching among the Gentiles. Now in verse 2, notice how Paul does this. When he gets to Jerusalem, the first thing he does in verse 2, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. The first thing Paul wanted to do was have a private meeting. There was an error. So how do we deal with errors in the church? Well, Jesus said a long time ago, when there's an error in the church, first get your brother alone and talk with him privately. And see, you know, how can we work this thing out? Can we settle on this thing privately? And so that's what he did. And he spoke with them privately. What type of people? People who were of reputation. Reputation, that means to have a good name. The first mention you'll ever see in the scriptures of the word reputation is in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 1. Him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. You see it in the book of Acts. There a man that stood up at the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had a reputation among all the people. Who are the ones with the reputation? The other apostles. He sat privately with Peter and James and John and all the apostles that were back at Jerusalem. Upon the separation of the persecution, it says that everyone was scattered abroad except for the apostles. God the Father left the Jewish apostles back into Jerusalem. We're going to see a little while later why he does this. But Paul was the one that was sent abroad, because Paul is given the ministry to the Gentiles. So the first thing I did, I got back with all those Jewish apostles, and I told them, this is what God's having me to do. This is the message I'm preaching to the Gentiles. For 1,400 years, we've had a unique relationship with God where it was been Jewish first. Now God is expanding this thing worldwide to the Gentiles. All right, so Paul does this privately with these folks. While he's there, verse 3, but neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. When he was there in Jerusalem, the pressure from these false brethren, these Judaizers, these ones that wanted to turn Christianity into a sect of Judaism, said, look, you got to be circumcised, Acts 15:1. Unless you're circumcised, you can't be saved. I mean, circumcision is the token. Well, it was a token given in the Old Testament to Abraham, but it's not the token of faith in the New Testament. If we were to have a token of faith in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ established it when he said, when you break the bread and you drink this, you do this in remembrance of me. The token of our covenant is the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ when we do communion. That's our token. But anyways, these men wanted to have him to be circumcised. And so here comes Titus, and here comes Barnabas. Now, Barnabas was a Levite. We learned that back in, I think it's Acts chapter 5, if I remember correctly, or 4 or 3, but wherever it is, you'll learn that he's a Levite. And so, as a Levite, he was circumcised as a little boy. Paul was a Pharisee, a Benjamite. He was circumcised as a little boy. Here comes the gospel team with Paul and Barnabas and Titus, and here's a Greek who's never been circumcised. Well, he can't possibly represent the faith. He needs to be circumcised. So they wanted to pressure him to be circumcised. And Paul says, no, no circumcision. Now, this is curious, is it not? Do you remember what happened in Acts chapter 16? Go back to Acts chapter 16. There was another young man that Paul was taking around that he was mentoring and discipling, a disciple of his. His name is Timothy. And when Paul wrote the pastoral epistles, he wrote to Timothy and to Titus, two young men being discipled to be ministers of the gospel. Acts 16:1, then he, that's Paul, came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewish, and believed, but father was a Greek, was well reported, had a good reputation by the brethren that were in Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him. But Titus, he didn't. But Timothy, he did. I don't understand. Is Paul double-minded? Does Paul maybe not know what he's doing? Why would Paul have one circumcised and another not circumcised? Well, we already had the answer. Titus was a Greek. He had a Gentile mother and a Gentile father. Absolutely no reason to circumcise him. Timothy was half Jew and half Greek. I still don't get it. Well, Timothy is going to be with me and ministering in a lot of synagogues with the Jews. And they're going to ask him about his upbringing. And you say, well, I was raised a Jew. My mother was a Jew, and she had the scriptures with me. My grandmother was named Lois, and my mother, Eunice, raised me on the Holy Scriptures from the time I was a little boy. And the Jews are going to say, were you circumcised? No. And they're going to say, well, wait a second. You weren't circumcised? I mean, if you weren't obedient to that faith, how are you going to be obedient to the new faith? You're just disobedient. You have no weight with us. You have no credibility with us. You can't minister to us. And so what Paul was exercising was 1 Corinthians chapter 9, which is a principle. This is deep and this is wise, and this is why there are men like Paul. First Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19. Paul keeping a step ahead of these people. Paul having a heart for his brethren according to the flesh and wanting them to be saved and realizing what might stumble them. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19. For though I be free from all men, that's true, Paul is now free. He knows the word of the Lord. If you continue in my word, then you shall know the truth. The truth shall make you free. Paul was now free. He was no longer Jew. He was no longer Roman. He was a citizen of heaven. He had the freedom of the new birth. He's free. He doesn't have to pay attention to any ordinance except the ordinance of God. Though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as similitude under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. So when they're celebrating a feast, I don't mind sitting down and celebrating the feast with them and asking questions of them and discussing with them and saying, yeah, you know what this feast is really about? Do you know what this feast of Passover is really about? You know, this lamb that we're doing? It's about the Lamb of God. And Paul knows how to use these open doors, but he won't have credibility. If you don't believe me, why don't you try to go to a Jewish synagogue and see how far you get as a Gentile? Paul understood. And so what Paul was doing is he was taking Timothy and saying, look, you've been raised as a Jew, and you never got to get circumcised because your father didn't allow it. Any more than Moses' wife, Zipporah, allowed his kids to be circumcised because Gentiles don't like circumcision. They think it's a bloody thing. But you want to show these people in your heart, you were a Jew for the first 21 years of your life and you wanted to be a Jew. And if you had your own druthers, you would have been circumcised. So let's do it so we have some credibility with these people to show that you're a man that lives your faith out. That's all he was doing. But there was no reason to do that with Titus, Galatians chapter 2, because Titus was a Gentile. Why should a Gentile get circumcised? Circumcision doesn't profit anything. No need. You see how Paul can carefully discern and divide the word of truth properly? So that's what's going on. So when he gets here and he sees these Jews are pressing, we want circumcision to be part of salvation. Paul's taking a stand for the gospel. Circumcision is not part of salvation. Physical circumcision, fleshy circumcision. And these false brethren, these are the ones that were raising this heresy. Now Paul calls them false brethren. And again, when the Lord Jesus Christ told the story about the wheat and the tares, and he says the good man sows the good seed, which are his children. That's back in Matthew chapter 13. But there's an enemy, and he sows tares. And the tares are the children of the wicked one, and the enemy that sows them is the devil. And the difference between a wheat and a tare is you can only tell which is which when it's time for the fruit to come forth. When the blade springs up, they look the same. A wheat and a tear looks pretty much the same. But when it's time for the fruit and you peel it back, one has fruit and one is void of fruit. And false brethren may look like Christians, may act like Christians, may talk like Christians sometimes, but if you follow them around real carefully and you look for the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, they don't possess it. They're religious. And Paul's saying that's what these men were. And these false brethren, he says in verse 4, they come in privily. He uses the word privily. Now notice he used the word privately before in verse 2. He uses the word privily in verse 4. They're two different words with two different... The connotation often is taken the same, but the denotation is different. And the connotation is how you... Well, it means the same thing. It means privately. But you check your Bible and you run those two words, privily and privately, and they're a little bit different. Privately, it means individual, personal. Let's get in a room privately and individually, personally talk about this situation. Privily, you can read about it of Proverbs 1:11, Psalm 11, verse 2, 2 Peter 2:1, is associated with lurking and clandestine and secret, and it has to do with evil behavior, an attempt to try and do something secretly that hopefully no one ever finds out about. And that's how they work. And we've been warned about this in the Bible, that there are men, he calls them, Peter later on would refer to those people in his epistle of Peter, and he would say these are false brethren who creep in privily. They bring in damnable heresies. And it's a damnable heresy. In other words, a heresy is a belief in your mind, a doctrinal belief in your mind that will damn you. If you receive it and you believe it and you act upon it with your will and you incorporate it into your life, it will damn you. That's why Paul taking a stand for the gospel here. This is serious business. There's only one gospel. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, plus and minus nothing. The first attempt to add anything to the salvation work of Jesus Christ was done by Judaizers that tried to add circumcision to the work of Christ. And they taught people, you're only saved if you've been circumcised. You can believe in Christ all you want, but you must be circumcised. And people that added that one thing are damned. Paul will say later that it frustrates, he'll say in the same chapter, the grace of God. The grace of God cannot reach you. It is frustrated from you. So we're going to see that's what happened back then. What happens today? What is the great heresy today? Does anyone know what it is? It's baptism. It's baptism. That's what it is. I mean, if there is a church, a denomination that has the Galatian heresy, it is known as the Church of Christ. Does anybody know of the Church of Christ? Have you ever heard a teacher from the Church of Christ? There's one on every single day, Monday through Friday, on TCT at 10:30, Brother Billy Lambert, Knowing Your Bible, it's called. And he usually stands there and holds the Bible in front of a whole bunch of books. And he looks like maybe the best Bible teacher on TCT, if you've ever watched him. He's a lost man with a damnable heresy on his way to hell. And I watched that guy, I watched his eyes, and I listened, and I just read his spirit. And I said to my wife, that man's a lost man. He does not know Jesus Christ. He honestly believes you must be baptized to be saved. He gets that from Mark chapter 16. We've studied that when we finished Mark. That's a Galatian heresy. He's a false brother. I wonder how many Christians could pick up on that. Did anyone here discover that about him?
I don't watch him either. That's a Catholic thing. When I was Catholic, they told me the same thing.
Yeah. Now, with the Catholics, they have seven sacraments. The Church of Christ has it stripped down to one, baptism. And the, and the, oh yeah, I know that. I know they do. I know. And that's that damnable heresy, and that's the false brethren today. And it's very subtle. And you know, the sad thing is, they are so biblical in every other sense. They read that Bible, they teach that Bible, they study that Bible. You would honestly think they are super saints, if you will, compared to your average church if you went to a Church of Christ. You'll go there and see some Bible teaching and go, wow, this is great stuff. That's if you're saved. To the pure, all things are pure. But to a lost man going in there, he'll end up going to hell with a Bible and Jesus and baptism and putting faith in baptism. Very sad. So, water baptism. That's it. No water baptism, no salvation. And that's the heresy. So that's today's heresy. But back then, we see what's going on. Paul says, these people that privily come in, they're trying to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus. We have liberty. The liberty is, our gospel is entirely spiritual. It's not fleshy. It's not carnal. There are no works required. All that's required is a work of faith. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. You hear it, and you do one work of faith in your heart. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom we have sent, and you exercise your will toward him, plus nothing and minus nothing. And that's liberty. That's wonderful. That's liberating. I like it. And you can give it to anyone at any time in any place. Someone who's bleeding at roadside after a car accident, about to die, I can give them a gospel and have them get saved 20 seconds before their death. That's liberty. I can't do that if they needed water baptized or circumcised or join a church membership or give some money. I can. What liberty? What a gospel. So, Paul says, how long do we give him place? We don't give him any place at all. Not for an hour, not for anything. Because here's Paul's concern. Verse 5, the phrase, the truth of the gospel. That's what Paul's defending. The truth of the gospel. He is not defending unity and getting along with other religions. He's defending the truth of the gospel. He's not defending peace among mankind. He's defending and standing for the truth of the gospel. He's not going to defend any compromise. He's going to stand for the truth of the gospel. And one thing that Paul will emphasize, one thing that Peter will emphasize, and one thing John will emphasize in his little epistles in the back, is that truth, he's not defending the love of mankind. He's defending the truth of the gospel. Truth trumps love. That's what John makes evidently clear in epistles 2 and 3. We got to love people. No, we need to give the truth to people. Now, we need to love them too. And the greatest way you can love them is give them the truth. How do I know that? For God so loved that he gave. He gave what? He gave his son in a gospel. And if you love him, you'll give the son. If you don't love him, you'll give him money. I mean, you love him in a wrong way. You'll give them what they want. You'll let them hear what pleases them. You'll tell them what common bounds we have. We have no common bounds with anyone. There's no, what do we have common between our religion? Nothing. Nothing. There's no common ground here. The gospel is exclusive, and we stand for the truth of it. Verse 5 and verse 14. He'll use the phrase twice. That's what he stood for in Jerusalem. That's what he stood for at Antioch. The truth of the gospel. Are we men of truth? Are we women of truth? Don't let this 100-year lie of the social gospel and love, love, love. God doesn't save by love, love, love. He saves by the truth. That you need grace because you're a sinner and you need to exercise your faith in his son who is the sacrifice. That's what you need is truth. The greatest need on planet Earth is truth. They're loving each other in Hollywood and you're going to see where they're going to end up. They need truth, and that's what Paul stands for. He's defending the truth. And that's what we need to do, is to stand for and proclaim and defend the truth of the gospel, the good news that God's provided a Savior for you. That's what we need to do. Paul says in verse 6, but these, who seem to be somewhat, He's talking about the people that had the good reputation that he was referring to before. I communicated this unto those which were of reputation. They seemed to be of somewhat. They had a title. They had an office. They had the highest office of all. They were apostles. But then notice what Paul says in parentheses. Whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. Well, he's an apostle. Well, he's a pastor. If the pastor says he's a television preacher, he's got a big ministry, reaches millions of people. If he says you need to be water baptized, you ought to listen to him. Paul says it makes no matter. God doesn't accept a man's person. God not impressed with the size of his TV ministry. Are you? Well, he's a well-known evangelist. He's been to the White House. He's talked to seven presidents. I'm not impressed. God's not impressed. Are you? In the hierarchy, what comes more, a person's title or the truth of the gospel? The truth of the gospel. So Paul makes this very clear. For they seem to be somewhat in conference. End of verse 6, but they added nothing to me. But contrariwise, on the other hand, when I spoke to them, and they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. And so now we get the big divide between Peter and Paul. In your Bible, you ought to know where this verse is. You ought to know where this verse is for one good reason. The majority of believers in this area are Catholics. And the majority of Catholics will tell you that Peter is the rock of their church. And as far as I know, that church is called a Roman Catholic church. Okay, I understand what a church is. It's an assembly of people that supposedly are reading truth. I understand what Catholic means. It's a word for general or universal. Okay, I understand that. But I also understand what Roman means. It means a nation of Gentiles. So it's a Gentile church. See, do you understand that? It's a Gentile. They said it. They're the ones that chose the name. I didn't choose it. They put it on their literature, okay? So I'm not ascribing anything to them. They call themselves the Roman Catholic Church. If you have any doubts, open the yellow pages or read any of their material. So they call themselves a Gentile church. And they say their apostle is the apostle of the circumcision. And here the Bible just tells you that the apostle of the uncircumcision is Paul. So it makes no sense to me. If I'm going to have a first pope for a Gentile church, I'd have chosen Paul. I mean, this is about as unbiblical as you can get. So you'd like to be able to just let your fingers do the walking through the white pages and show them and say, well, how can this be? How can this be? This does not make sense. And I don't know about you, but I don't particularly like to go to a place that doesn't make sense. Do you do that with your bank? I mean, would you like if your bank, instead of added money, subtracted? That wouldn't make sense. I wouldn't go there for a long period of time. Would you like to go to a place, instead of sold you a car, sold you a basket of fruit? I came here to buy a car. This does not make sense. I'm not coming back. So you ought to know where this passage is, so you can show it to them. Peter could not be their first pope. Why? The gospel of the circumcision was committed to Peter. Peter never went to Rome, according to a Bible. Peter stayed in Jerusalem. And then when Peter left Jerusalem, God sent him to Babylon, which is where he wrote his epistle from, which he says in the end of his first epistle, I'm writing from Babylon, because there were circumcised Jews there and Peter needed to reach them because he's the apostle with the gospel of the circumcision. And then Paul goes on to explain in verse 8, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. Who might that he be? It's the same one that called him back in the first chapter. That's God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So God made determine who would do what role. God determined that Paul, your job, you're going to be to the Gentiles, and that's stated again in Romans 15:15. If you say, well, no prophecies of private interpretation. Well, back in Romans 15, it says the same thing. I have written to you the more boldly, putting you in mind because of the grace of God that's given to me, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. That's Paul writing Romans. That's why I always tell a Roman, look, a Roman Catholic, if you're a Roman Catholic, please read the book of Romans. You'll get a lot of things straight. You'll learn that there are no sacraments in the book of Romans. You'll learn that baptism is not necessary in the book of Romans. You'll learn there's no Catholic Church in the book of Romans. You'll learn that Peter couldn't possibly have been your first pope in the book of Romans. It would say Paul was the apostle to you. And you'll learn that by the works of the law shall no flesh glory in God's sight, that you must be born again. And you'll learn that all in Romans. That's why if you love a Roman Catholic, please give them the first 8 chapters of Romans and beg them to read it. It's just that simple. All right, so back where we are over here. So in verses 7 through 9, Paul is explaining to us that he has the gospel of the uncircumcision. Peter has the gospel of the circumcision. This was a work of God. It was the one that was working effectually in Peter. He made him the gospel of the circumcision, verse 9. He made me the one in the Gentiles, verse 9. And when James, Cephas, and John... Now, he uses the word Cephas there. And Cephas is another name for Peter. That's given to him by Jesus. Maybe that's why he chose that name, because the one that wrought effectual in me is the same one that gave him the name. That would be the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 42. Which is also a good thing for you to know, if you're talking to a Roman Catholic. Only in a King James Bible. Because in the King James Bible, Jesus Christ looks at him and says, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation a stone. Not a rock. That's Jesus speaking. So Jesus says, "You're the little pebble, you're the stone, Peter. I'm the rock." Only in a King James Bible. You know, modern Bibles, they change it to a rock, so they can support the Catholic teaching that Peter is the rock of the church, but not in the King James Bible. And so, going back to where we were in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, "And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars," and they were the pillars of the church of Jerusalem. James was the one that presided over the conference. James was the brother, the younger brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, half-brother. God had committed to James the authority over Peter and Paul in Jerusalem. Now, he did that to tip his hand. So one day when a King James Bible came along, you'd understand that it has authority over all matters of faith and practice in the church. That's why he did it that way. He let James write the first book of the New Testament chronologically. If, by the way, you look at the order of those three right there, James, Cephas, and John, all those three are apostles to the circumcision. Continue verse 9. "They perceived the grace was given to me. They gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the heathen, and they," James, Cephas, and John, "unto the circumcision." So go to the book of Hebrews and go to the book after Hebrews. James, Cephas, and John, rightly dividing the word of truth. Which are the epistles to you and to me? Romans to Philemon. What's the book after Philemon? Hebrews. Who's it written to? Hebrews. What are the three books that follow Hebrews? Let's see. James, Cephas, there's Peter's, and John. So what are they? They're primarily to help Jews understand what God's trying to do in this dispensation. How do I know? James tells you in the first verse of his book, "James, a servant of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad." Jews. Peter, An apostle of Jesus Christ to the strangers scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Where are those regions? Those Galatia, full of Jews, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. That's the area east that he had to go, ended up in Babylon. The very areas where Paul was not allowed to minister to in the book of Acts. All where the Jewish synagogues were. So right there, I mean, I just want to see the order of your Bible is encoded within your Bible. Back to where we are in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, and they were the pillars of the local church, they perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship. I love that. That's good English. I'm sick of hearing to Barnabas and I. I struggle with pronouns. People mispronounce them 100% of the time, almost wrong. No. By the way, the way you know how to do a pronoun when it's you and someone else is get rid of the someone else and figure out how it would go if you were there alone. But that's another story, whether you're the object or the subject. But anyways, he gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship that we should go to the heathen. The heathen are what? The Gentiles. Gentiles are heathen. Why are Gentiles heathen? They don't have the word of God. Now, I'm a Gentile. An educated Gentile. A very educated Gentile. And I didn't know anything about the Word of God. And when I first went to church, I didn't know what they were talking about. I had no familiarity with that Bible. We're going to turn to the Epistle of Ephesians. What is an epistle? What is an Ephesian? What are you talking? I had no clue. None. We're going to turn to the book of Lamentations. What is a lamentation? Where are you going to find a book like that? I was looking at the index all the time. I didn't know what I was doing. I had no familiarity with the Word of God. That's a heathen. An educated heathen. So what do the ordinary run-of-the-mill heathen know about the book? Pretty much nothing. They don't know anything about it. That's why they need the truth of the gospel, which comes from the book, which has now been committed to us as the stewards of the book. And our job is to go to them, following in the footsteps of Paul. But one other thing they said when they gave him the right hand of fellowship and they sent Paul and Barnabas and Titus and Timothy out, you guys go, do what you're going to do. Take this gospel to the heathen. We're going to continue to work on the Jews. It's a lot harder to convert those guys because they're really steeped in religion. Verse 10, only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. And now, he was talking particularly, those men were talking about the poor Jews. And then it eventually became the poor Christians. But if you read all through the book of Acts, how many times Paul would take a collection up and bring it to the poor Jews back in Jerusalem. Because the persecution was being turned up big time by the Roman emperors. And they were making it so that Jews couldn't have a trade, they couldn't have an occupation, they couldn't be hired, and they had difficulty living, and so they were often bringing food and clothes to them, the poor Jews. And today it works with Christians. And we'll study Paul's epistles, which we're just getting into the first of these small epistles, and we'll see over and over, we're supposed to do good, especially to them of the household of faith. We're supposed to minister. Go back to Matthew 25. I just want to show you a passage of scripture that is often misinterpreted, always by your redistributional communist socialists, rotten, wicked leaders who have no place for this book except when they want to use to justify their evil ends. Matthew 25. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, the Lord is talking about when he comes back and he sits on the throne of his glory and he gathers all nations before him in verse 32 and he starts dividing the sheep from the goats and then he explains why the sheep are coming in and he says in verse 35, for I was hungered and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me. Then shall these sheep, the righteous, answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see thee hungered? When did we feed thee when thirsty? When did we see thee a stranger, took thee in naked? What, you know, when did all this? Verse 40, and the king shall answer and say, verily, I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Mm-hmm. And instantly the Stalinist, Leninist, Marxist, Hitler person will say, you see, it's your job to take care of the poor, so pay your fair share so I can give it to them. However, the context is the Lord Jesus Christ coming back after the tribulation. Matthew 24 and 25 is one discourse all together. And in the tribulation, Jews are his brethren, because he was a Jew. You just read Matthew 1 this morning. He was born of the seed of David. He was a Jew by birth. And he's talking about taking care of his brethren, the Jews, in the tribulation. That's the doctrinal application. That's what James and Cephas and John were saying to Paul, take care of these poor Jews at this particular time. Present application. Who are the brethren of Jesus Christ? They're saved, born-again Christians. Who are my brothers, Jesus said? They that hear the word of God and do it. You mean the poor guy sitting on the porch down there with the cell phone? He's not one of the brothers of Jesus Christ. You don't owe him a nickel. He's not a brother of Jesus Christ. According to Christ, he owes you. You're the brother of Jesus Christ. I just want to help you think right. Or someone's liable to lie to you and get you to do wrong. And actions are based on thoughts. And evil communication leads to evil deeds, and which means that bad teaching leads to bad practice. So don't let anyone beguile you by taking that verse out of context. Yeah. You're not going to be around for the trib anyways. But if you were, and you were a Gentile, and you take care of Jews, you're going to do all right in God's eyes. So tell your Gentile relatives what to do when the trib starts flying, if they're left behind. You should give them that passage. That's if you believe Jesus Christ. If you don't believe him, then, I mean, I tend to think he knows what he's talking about. Okay, back to where we are in Galatians. So, well, we're running out of time, so we'll have to finish here. But I wanted you to see that Paul, this gospel is the most important truth on planet Earth. Other truths may affect us temporarily, you know. I mean, there are truths. There are scientific truths. Electricity with high amperage is dangerous. Sticking a screwdriver in a plug is not a wise thing to do, okay? You may get hurt. Most likely what it'll do is that short current will interrupt the conduction system in your heart, put it in fibrillation, and you'll die within 3 minutes, unless someone comes along and doesn't defibs you. You know, I mean, so there are truths down here. There are truths as to how to run your household. Truths as to how to run a government. There are all good truths, but they're temporal. The truth of the gospel is eternal, and it's the most important truth. And so Paul says, look, I got to stand for this. And I got to stand for this no matter who's around me. Well, what if there's someone with a great reputation? What if you get to meet the governor? What if you get to meet a senator? Someone who's in, what if you had an opportunity to stand in front of a crowd of great men that were all more wealthy and powerful than you? Well, their greatest need is the gospel. It's the truth of the gospel. And, well, what about the common ground you have with them? Well, there is, the common ground is they're sinners and I'm sinners. There's some common ground. Let me show you what we got in common. You're a sinner and I'm a sinner. You lust and I lust. You've sinned and come short of the glory of God. I've sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's common ground I got with you. Now, in terms of the solution, there's no common ground. My solution is Christ alone plus nothing and minus nothing. And so we need to stand for that truth. And Paul stood for it in Jerusalem, which was very difficult. That would be like marching any one of you or me, marching me, into the Vatican. And all the cardinals are there. And there they are with all their robes and their holy books. And the first thing we've got to tell them is, folks, you need to repent and put your faith in Jesus Christ and get rid of the sacraments and get rid of the robes and get rid of all the works. the truth of the gospel. And so he does it in Jerusalem. Next, we're going to see when he leaves Jerusalem and he gets back to where they were first called Christians in Antioch, we're going to find how Peter gets a little unstable for a minute there, and he slips back into trying to please men. And you'll find that the fear of men and pleasing men is a real snare. And like Paul said in the first chapter, am I trying to please men? And our job is not to please men, our job is to persuade men. We please God, we persuade men. We don't try to please men and then persuade God. Hey, will you go along with what I just did there? And so we have to get that right. So we'll see next week how that happens. Any questions on what we looked at today? Yes.
Well, I noticed that a lot of the Messianic Jews still practice.
You are correct. The Messianic Jews are kind of a mess. Yes. This is a book by Stan Telchin. He's a Jew that was converted years ago. We have a copy of his testimony in the back there if you want to listen to it on CD. He was a Jewish businessman whose daughter went off to college, and she called one day and said, Daddy, I have bad news. Oh, no, you're pregnant. No, I became a Christian. And that was even worse than the pregnancy thing. It completely sent him off. You can hear his testimony. He gives it personally on the tape. He was very upset that his daughter would become a Christian. You can't become a Christian. They're the one that killed Jews and all that. And he determined, he was a wealthy businessman. He took 6 months off of work to go around trying to win his daughter back and to prove to her that Christianity is a hoax. So for the first time in his life, he began to read the New Testament. And when he got to the book of Acts, he got converted and saved. Because he realized Christianity is based on Judaism and it's a fulfillment of Judaism in the person of Jesus Christ. And then he went forward, and then he found out the Messianic Judaism is not Christianity, a loving call to truth and unity, because these Messianic Jews are now trying to drag all this stuff back and trying to impress Christians that they're closer to God. And one of the reasons they're able to do it is because of the abandonment of this King James Bible. When they abandoned the King James Bible, they had to put a substitute in place of authority. And the substitute is Hebrew and Greek. And if you talk to any Christian teacher, scholar, pastor, other than a believer in the King James Bible, he'll tell you, well, of course, the original is Hebrew, and you need to know the Hebrew and the Greek. And because of that, what happens is when a Jew gets saved, because he does know the Hebrew Old Testament because that's what he was raised with. All of a sudden, the Christian looks at him like, wow, you know the originals. You must really know what's going on. And no, he's just further away from God because God's moved on from Hebrew and Greek. God's moved to English. Keep up with him. You'll learn more in this book than you'll learn with Hebrew and Greek. I got Hebrew and Greek at home. You don't learn that much. First off, they don't go together. See, God united them in one. That's part of the work. God put the italicized words in here. They're not in either one of those. And those italicized words have some good stuff in it, as we'll see as we go along. Like in the book of Joshua, chapter 22, the word ED is italicized. And that doesn't tell you a lot. And you can't find it in the Hebrew. I'll give you a whole bunch of places. But no, you got to keep up with God. And that's why, and it's very sad for me to watch when these Jews get saved. And then they're very pompous, and they still walk around with a yarmulke, and they call themselves rabbi, and Christians call them rabbi. Yeah. I look at, did not Jesus say in Matthew chapter 23, be not called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ? Now I understand the next verse in verse 9, and don't call any man your father. So we know not to call a Roman Catholic priest father. Yeah. But now all of a sudden we call a saved brother rabbi because he's a Jew? So we'll look more at that as we go on. But you're right, sister. That's good. Pastors. Amen. Pastors and teachers. That's what we have nowadays. Paul takes a stand for the gospel. Why don't we? Father, thank you for showing us that Paul had to take a stand, that there's always adversity and opposition to the truth of the gospel. The spirit of error is prevalent. Help us, Lord. Equip us. Strengthen us within to stand for the truth of the gospel. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.